So how far do you think your faith will take you? How far are you willing to go in your faith? This statement has been made several times here lately. I'm the one who's made it, but it bears repeating, so let me say it again. As you read through the Bible is very clear that it doesn't take much faith. You don't have to have great faith. The Bible teaches that a little faith can go a long way. The Bible teaches that a small faith can accomplish great things. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. All of that is true and all of that is good, but all of that begs a question, and the question is this. If little faith can go a long way, what about a lot of faith? How far can it go? And if small faith can accomplish great things, what about great faith? What can it accomplish? And if faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain, then what about faith the size of a mountain? What can it move? It just stands to reason. It's logical and it's reasonable that when it comes to faith, the more the merrier, the bigger the better. You see, God doesn't want you just to have faith. He wants you to grow the faith that you have. In fact, as you read through the Bible, there seems to be this progression of faith. From some faith to more faith to much faith to great faith. In fact, I think that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about coming from faith unto faith. From some faith to more faith to much faith to great faith. Now, where are you on that progression? How much faith do you have? We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn to a great text of Scripture. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, and I want you to find Romans chapter 1. And in a moment, I'm going to begin reading with verse 16. We'll just read two verses, 16 and 17. And this morning, we're going to talk about a faith-based life, part 4, from faith to faith. Did you hear the title? Let me give it to you again. A faith-based life, part 4, from faith to faith. Now, if you have been with us, you know what we're doing. We have for quite a while now been involved in a series of messages that I've simply titled A Faith-Based Life. And that's what we're talking about. As Christians, we're to live a faith-based life. I fear there are too many Christians who live a fear-based life. Their whole response to life is based on what they fear could happen, would happen, might happen, will happen, and they're living in fear. By the way, side note, do you know that this is one of the signs of the end of the age, that men would live in fear? The Bible says men's hearts shall fail them for fear. I get that. I understand. This is a scary world in which to live. People walk around cutting other people's heads off. This is a frightening place. However, as a believer, we're not to live a fear-based life. We're to live a faith-based life. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. So we live a faith-based life. How do we do that? Now, the last few weeks, that's what we've been talking about. Let me, for the sake of review and for those who are new, let me just bring us all up to speed. 4 weeks ago, when we started this series, we were in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And I talked to you about the pieces of the puzzle of faith. And there were three pieces to the puzzle. Number one, you must believe that he is. Number two, you must believe that he will. Number three, you must obey what he says. Then the next week, we moved from Hebrews 11 into Luke chapter 8. We started talking about the placement of faith. And I said to you that placement is everything. Where you place your faith matters most. I said if the object of your faith is insufficient, then the outcome of your faith is going to be a disappointment, and it always will. Then we moved from Luke chapter 8 to Joshua chapter 23. And last week, we talked about the premise that all faith-based living is based on or comes from. And that premise is that God has everything in his hands, and God has his hand in everything. Now, this morning, we move a little further down the road, and we're going to talk about the growth of faith. No study of faith is complete until you talk about growing your faith. And that's what this helps us to do. Look in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Let me remind you, before I read what this is about, remember the book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to people he does not know. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Rome. To our knowledge, he had never been there. He longs to go there. He wants to be part of the work there, but he had not yet gone. In fact, as you read the first few verses in Romans 1, you pick up on Paul's great desire to go to Rome. In verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart a spiritual gift to you. In verse 15, he says, so much more as I am now, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. Paul wanted to go to the city of Rome. Now, here's what he's doing. In the book of Romans, he is preparing for that trip by introducing himself and, listen carefully, his theology to the Christians at Rome. He wanted them to know before he got there who he was and what he believes. And so he writes this very difficult letter. Romans is a very long theological treatise. It's one of the most densely theological books in the entire Bible. Now, it's not about prophecy, but it is about theology, and primarily, it's about the theology of faith. And it begins in the very first chapter talking to us about faith that grows. Look, if you will, chapter 1, verse 16. You ready? Let's start reading. Paul writes in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. What a great statement that is. For everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Gentile or the Greek. Now look at verse 17. This is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, verse 17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now note that phrase, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now before we take this apart, go back and look at some of the words. I think it's significant that we do that. Look at verse 16 for some of the wording that Paul uses. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does he mean by ashamed? The word ashamed there means to be embarrassed or to be put off by. And Paul is saying, I don't know about you, where you stand, but here's where I stand. I am not in the least bit embarrassed to believe in Jesus. I am not ashamed. I am not put off by the idea that other people have about following Christ. I am not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not put off by the following of Christ. I am proud to say I'm a follower of Jesus. Would to God we had more people like Paul who would be willing to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does he mean, by the way, when he talks about the gospel of Christ? Well, the gospel of Christ is the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, including you and including me. But go back to the text. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the source, the methodology, the authoritative way of God for salvation for everyone. Note that phrase, everyone, who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. Do you know what he means when he talks about the Jew first? He speaks probably in a chronological fashion. He recognizes that the gospel came first to the Jews, but it's not just for the Jews. It is also for the Gentiles. So he says it came for the Jews first, but also the Greeks or the Gentiles. But it is for everyone. What does he mean? He's saying, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for Jews and Gentiles and Catholics and Protestants. It's for Methodists and Muslims and Hindus and Hebrews and Buddhists and Baptists. I mean, there is only one way. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. What a great statement. Now look at verse 17. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now what is the righteousness of God? It's the holy, righteous character of God. It's the righteous personality of God. And he says this righteous character, holy character of God is revealed what? From faith to faith. I'll talk about that in a moment. The just shall live by faith. Why must the just live by faith? Because there's no other way to live and be just except by faith. Okay, now, here's what we want to do. This morning, I want to make a couple of very simple observations from the text. I come right out of the text. Oh, before I do that, I need to do one other thing. Before we dig into this passage, let me paint a picture for you. Let me give you a mental image of something. I think sometimes when we talk about faith and growing faith, we've got the wrong image in mind. Most people, when they think about faith and growing faith, they tend to think of faith as being like a balloon that expands and fills a space. And they think they've got a little bit of faith inside and it grows, it'll just grow and fill the space of your life. Well, that is not a good picture of growing faith. I want to give you a different picture. I want to paint this picture in your mind. Think of it like this. Not that faith is like a balloon that expands, but think of faith as being like kudzu. 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 You say, Pastor, I can't believe you're going to compare faith with kudzu. Only in the South would a Baptist preacher dare to compare faith with kudzu. But that's exactly what I'm going to do. Think about kudzu for a moment. Now, do you all know what kudzu is? If you don't know what kudzu is, you're from north of the Mason-Dixon line. In case you don't know what kudzu is, let me fill you in. Kudzu is this innocuous vine that covers half of the South. I think it was a product of the Cold War. I'm not sure. But it's this vine that grows over everything. Here's how kudzu works. You get a little patch of it in your front yard. A month later, a fourth of your yard is covered. 2 months later, half your yard is covered. Within 3 months, your whole front yard is covered, and it's starting to crawl up the side of your house. Within 6 months, it's covered your front lawn, your entire house. It's wrapped around the kid's bike. It's gone over the house. It's in the backyard. It's over the swing set. And the three-year-old you haven't seen in 2 months is covered over somewhere out in the kudzu. Here's what kudzu does. Kudzu invades and involves itself in everything you've got if you don't stop it. As weird as this is, that's exactly what faith is supposed to do. It's supposed to grow and extend until it invades and involves everything in your life. Now, some of you will get absolutely nothing out of this message other than the preacher thinks faith is like kudzu. And you'll go out today, someone will say, what was the sermon about, kudzu? Oh, good. I'm glad I missed that one. But that's exactly what faith is like. God wants your faith to cover, to invade and involve itself in every area of your life. All right, now, with that mental image in your mind, and I don't think you're going to lose that mental image, But with that mental image in mind, let me make two observations from the text. Very simple. They are simple, but one of them is a bit hard to swallow. Let me show you. Here's the first observation. Write it down. The better you know him, the more you trust him. It's almost automatic. Observation number one, the better you know him, the more you trust him. It's almost automatic. In fact, go back to the text. I think that's exactly what he's getting at in the text. In verse 17, he says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, the righteous, holy character of God is revealed from faith to faith." What is the idea? If I were paraphrasing, I would simply say, "For in the gospel, the righteous, holy character of God is revealed to us in our faith, from faith to faith. And the more it's revealed, the more faith we have." In fact, here's what happens. The better you know God, the more you trust him. And the better you know him, the more you trust him. In fact, do you remember me defining the faith-based life? A few weeks ago, we talked about faith-based life being the constant state of conscience dependence on the Lord. Do you remember that? Well, when faith begins to grow, what happens is that your consciousness of being dependent upon the Lord grows more and more. The better you know him, the more you trust him. In fact, this is what sometimes is referred to as a relational spiral. Have you ever heard of the relational spiral? Let me demonstrate it for you. Here's how it works. The better I know him, the more I trust him. The more I trust him, the better I know him. The better I know him, the more I trust him. The more I trust him, the better I know him. The better I know him, the more I trust him. The more I trust him, the better I know him. The better I know him, the more I... Are you getting the picture here? Because I can't reach any higher. This is the relational spiral. The better you know him, the more you trust him. Got the picture there? All right. Well, let me paint a picture for you. Give you another mental image. Let me pick on someone this morning. He's not here, so let's pick on Jim, okay? We'll just pick on Jim Gibson. Shh, don't tell anybody. Let's just say for a moment that I never met Jim Gibson, don't know him at all, don't know a thing about him, and therefore have no faith in him because I don't know to have faith. So I've never met him. But then imagine that one day Jim Gibson's sitting over there and I don't know him, and I walk over to Tyler and I say to Tyler, "Hey, Tyler, who's the big guy at the end of the row that sleeps through half my sermons?" "Oh," he says, "that's Jim Gibson." And Jim Gibson's a great guy. I said, "Really?" "Yeah, he's a great guy. He loves the Lord, loves the church, loves people, great guy. An optimistic sort of guy, some say overly so, but he's a great guy, this Jim Gibson." Now, note what's happened. I've come from knowing nothing about him and having no faith in him to now I know some things about him, but I still don't have faith in him because I don't know him very well. So after the service, I decide to take care of that. So after the service this morning, I walk down and shake his hand. I say, "Hello, I'm Alan Lockman." He says, "Hello, I'm Jim Gibson." We shake hands. We make some small talk for 30 minutes or 30 seconds, really, maybe a minute and a half or so. And we sort of chit-chat back and forth. And now he says goodbye to me, and I say goodbye to him. And now note where I've been, where I've come. I knew nothing about him. I knew something about him. I had no faith in him. And now I've come to a point where I'm reasonably comfortable in his presence. Things are starting to grow. Let's just say for the next 2 months, every week I run into Jim Gibson in the hallway. And every time we run in, we have a chit-chat together. We make some small talk, nothing major. But every time I talk with Jim Gibson, I feel a little more comfortable around him, have a little more confidence in him. And so finally we reach a point one day, I see him in the hallway, and I feel like I know him now well enough to do this, so I decide to joke with him. Now you gotta know people before you start teasing them, because they might be hypersensitive. But I feel like I know him well enough to joke with him, so I come up behind him and I make some joke. I tease him about something, well, something like Tennessee's tragic loss to the Georgia Bulldogs. And so I tease him about his team's loss to my team, and he takes it really well. And I figure out he's not hypersensitive. This is good. This is very good. So now I've gone from knowing nothing about him to knowing something about him to being comfortable in his presence to feeling enough trust in him that I can joke with him. So let's say time goes on and I decide it'd be good for us to have lunch together. So I say to Jim, "Let's go to lunch together at your favorite restaurant." So we go down to Cracker Barrel. He doesn't even have to have a menu when he goes. He knows it by heart. And so we go to Cracker Barrel. We're sitting there together eating. And I trust my conversation to him. I decide I trust him enough to start talking about something of more substance. So I said, "Tell me about your political leanings." You know, so we start talking politics. Now, you better know someone pretty well. before you start talking about politics. Thank you for the amen. Yeah, you better know them well before you start talking about politics. So I asked Jim about his politics, and just as I suspect, he's a flaming liberal, and I, you know, no. He's not. But I find out that he and I are pretty well together in our politics. So now I've come from knowing nothing about him to knowing something about him, to having no faith in him, to trusting or feeling comfortable in his presence, to trusting him enough to joke with him, to trust him enough to talk politics with him. And then the next time we get together, I decide I'm going to go a little further. And so I share a personal problem, some personal issue in my life. And I find out that Jim is warm and trusting, and he doesn't judge me. He keeps confidence in what I've told him. And I begin to find out he's somebody I can depend upon. I can count on this Jim Gibson guy. So now I've gone from knowing nothing about him to knowing something about him, to having no faith in him, to feeling comfortable around him, to knowing him well enough to joke with him, to knowing him well enough to speak politics with him, to knowing him well enough to share a personal problem. And then let's say Jim Gibson gives me some sage advice about my issue. And I take his advice and everything works out. Now I figure it out. He's not just a great guy, but he's smart too. And I can trust what he says. Now you got the picture? I didn't know a thing about him. I knew something about him. Didn't have faith in him. Began to feel comfortable with him. Began to trust him enough to, well, joke with him. Then I trusted him enough to talk politics, then personal issues. Then I took his advice. And here's what happens. Over time, the better I know him, the better he knows me, the more we trust one another. And soon, we come to a point where he trusts me so much, and I trust him so much, that he would take a bullet for me, and I would take a bullet for him. We are not there yet. But we're going in that direction. Got the picture? That's what I mean by a relational spiral. Now take that relational spiral and put it on the story we're looking, or the passage we're looking at. Growing from faith, the better you know him, the more you trust him. By the way, would you like to see a biblical example of the relational spiral? Just so you know, I'm not making all this stuff up, which I do make up some of it, but not all of it. Let me show you a biblical example of relational spiral. You're in Romans chapter 1. Are you still out there? Okay. You're in Romans chapter 1. Turn in your Bible, mark your place. Turn your Bible to John chapter 9. Let me just give me a minute. I'll quickly show you the relational spiral in Scripture. You're familiar with this text. John chapter 9 is the story of Jesus and the disciples as they encounter a man blind from birth. And you recall what happens. The disciples ask the question, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God may be made known. You remember that story? All right. Here's what I want you to do. Put yourself in the place of the blind man for just a moment. As far as you know, you've never encountered Jesus, and Jesus has never encountered you. You know nothing about Jesus at all. You've never met him. You don't know anything. You've probably never heard of him. You have no knowledge of Jesus at all, no reason to have faith in him at all. You know nothing. Then you hear a kind word from Christ. Jesus says you are not responsible for the blindness that you're experiencing. And so that's a kind word. So now you've gone from knowing nothing about Christ to hearing a kind word from Christ. And then the Bible says, Jesus walks over and he spits on the ground and makes mud out of the spittle, the saliva, and he puts the mud on the eyes of the man. Now, for those of you who can't take the ick factor with that, and you think that's just gross, let me remind you what I've told you before. In the ancient world, there was a belief that the spittle of a holy man was curative. If you believe that, I'll gladly spit on you at the end of the service if that's what you'd like for me to do. But notice what's happened. Here's this man. He knows nothing about Jesus. Here's a kind word from Jesus. And now he feels a compassionate touch of Jesus. Then Jesus tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he goes and washes. And when he does, he comes out seeing. Now get the picture here. He can now see. And then his friends and neighbors come up and they start asking the question, how is it that you can see? Who gave you your sight? And so in John chapter 9, the blind man answers verse 11 and said, a man named Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. Now, do you see what's happened? He came from knowing nothing about Christ, knowing something about Christ, and hearing a kind word from Christ, a compassion of Christ, to now he's giving full credit to Christ for his healing. But it doesn't stop there. Beginning with verse 13, the Pharisees, the religious thugs of the day, come on the scene and they're upset because he healed this blind man on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees come to this previously blind man and says, what do you think of him? What is he? Who is he? And in verse 17, the previously blind man says he is a prophet. Now you see what's happened. He's come in a relatively short amount of time from knowing nothing about Jesus to knowing something about Jesus to having heard the kindness of Jesus, experienced the compassion of Christ, having given credit to Christ for the healing, and now he's saying he must be a prophet of God. But it doesn't stop there. You continue to read. In the latter part of chapter 9, the Pharisees come to the parents of this man and ask him, how is it that he who was born blind can see again? They say, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can answer for himself. And so they come to this blind man and ask, how is it that he gave you his sight? And the blind man's response is this: if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 33. Now, what does that mean? He's now gone from knowing nothing about Christ to knowing something of Christ to experiencing the kindness of Christ, the compassion of Christ, giving credit to Christ, calling Christ a prophet. And now he says he's sent from God, a man sent from God. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 35, Jesus comes to him and asks the question, do you believe in the Son of God? And he, that's the previously blind man, answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who talks with you. And now listen, verse 38. Then he, the previously blind man, said, Lord, I believe. And listen, he worshiped him. Now, do you see this relational spiral at work? Knew nothing about Christ, heard a kind word from Christ, felt the compassion of Christ, gave credit to Christ, called Christ a prophet, said he was sent from God, then he worships him as the Son of God. That's the relational spiral. That's how faith grows. The better you know. By the way, this makes what we do here so important. It matters that you come to church and worship with God's people. It matters that you sit under the teaching of the Word of God. It matters that you pray. It matters that you read your Scripture. It matters that you fellowship with believers. Why? Because all those things are the things that help you to know God better so that you can, what? Trust God more. And there is something a bit indicting about this, especially for people my age and older. There's something indicting about it. Because if this is true, if the better you know him, the more you trust him, then the oldest of us ought to be the most faithful, most trusting people in the church. When I see an older person, my age or older, with so little faith, I realize it's because they don't really know much about Christ. The better you know him, the more you trust him. Okay, everybody okay with that one? I told you it would be very simple, easy to swallow. Now, one more very quickly. And this is the one that's a little harder to swallow. The first observation is the better you know him, the more you trust him. The second observation is this. The more you trust him, the more he's going to ask of you. See, faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. It exists for a reason. And the more you trust him, the more he's going to ask you to trust him. And the more you trust him, the more things he's going to ask you to put into his care and keeping. You remember, it's only been a moment ago, we were talking about faith being like kudzu. I can't get away from that illustration. And I told you that, like kudzu, faith is supposed to invade and involve itself in every area of your life. It's not just that you have it, but it invades every. Faith is supposed to be that way. But there is a major difference between kudzu and faith. You know what the difference is? Kudzu grows automatically. Faith always by choice. And here's what happens. The more you trust him, the more God's going to demand of you to choose to trust him more. Let me use my own life as an illustration because it's the only life I really know inside out. When I became a Christian, I was about 17, 18 years of age. When I first became a Christian, I trusted God with one thing and one thing only, my salvation. That's all. I didn't have faith in anything else. I believed that he would save me if I asked him to, so I trusted God for my salvation. I believe that he saved me. I didn't even know what it meant to be saved. I later found out that it meant to be right with God and right standing with God and have a home in heaven and all those wonderful things, but I didn't know it at the time. All I knew as a 17, 18-year-old young man was I was asking him to save me, and the only faith I had in God was for salvation. And for a long time, that's all there was. I was trusting God for my salvation. But then, over time, God began asking me to trust him in other things. For my assurance, for example. As soon as I got saved, I started trying to work myself or work really hard to keep myself saved. Did any of you do that? Do you remember when you first got saved? How wonderful that was, but then you started thinking, I got to keep myself saved. But I figured out after a while I couldn't keep myself saved. I couldn't save myself, nor could I keep myself. And so my faith had to grow to expand, not just to my salvation, but my assurance. But then my faith had to grow again. In matters of conscience. You see, I didn't know right from wrong or good from bad for the most part. I didn't know what Jesus wanted me to do or didn't want me to do, or what God said was right or wrong or sin or not. I didn't know all that stuff. I didn't grow up knowing that stuff. And so I came to a point where God was saying, you got to trust me about some things. These things I'm saying are right to do are right to do. Trust me and do them. These things I'm saying are wrong to do, they're wrong to do. Trust me and stop doing them. So it required of me an act of faith, a choice, that I would give up on certain things in my life in obedience to Christ and faith. Because he asked me to put these things in his care, to trust him and do the right thing. And then there came a big issue. I was trusting Christ for my salvation, my assurance, and trusting Christ for matters of conscience. But then one day God spoke to my heart and said, you need to trust me about your calling, about what you're going to do with your life. I remember that day very distinctly. I know exactly where I was and when I was there. I was sitting on the front stoop of a little rental house that Alice and I had. It was one of these combination living room, bathroom, dining room, bedroom kind of deals. I mean, it was just one big open space. It wasn't big either. And it backed up to a warehouse. It was 6 feet, the back door was 6 feet from the warehouse, back of the warehouse. It was in a warehouse district. But we were so poor, we had nothing else we could rent. I had been, you know my story, I flunked out of college and that was done. I didn't have a job. And I just got back from active duty in the military. And I didn't know what to do. And so I remember one day sitting on that front stoop thinking about my future and how it was going to work out. And I kind of thought I would work in construction because I'd grown up around construction all my life and farming and tools and hardware. So I thought, you know, construction would be a great career for me because I like to build things and I like to, you know, when you build them, you can see what you've done at the end of the day. You don't have to take them home with you at night. And so I said, that'd be a great job for me. So I was moving in that direction to get a job in construction. Already been fired from one, but I was moving to try to get another one. And that day I was sitting on that front stoop and I just started praying and this conviction came over me that God wanted my life. He wanted me to do something for him. And I answered the call of God on my life by simply saying, Lord, and this is the exact prayer I prayed. I said, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. If you open the door, I will go through it. That was the only answered call in my life. I didn't think I was going to be a pastor or a preacher. I didn't want to be a pastor or a preacher. Some days I don't want to be a pastor or a preacher, but I did not then. And being a pastor or preacher was not on my radar screen at all. I did not sense anything about it. I never walked down the aisle of a church and told a single person that God had called me to preach the gospel. I never did that. I have to this day I've not done that. Now, if that bothers you, we'll set up a time and I'll walk down this aisle and we'll settle that issue for you. But I never walked forward and told anybody that God was calling me to be a pastor because I didn't know what God was calling me to do. All I said was, God, if you open a door, I will go through it. Several months after that, a man calls me. He said, would you come speak at our church? That 17 members met every other week. And I remembered what I told God, that if you would open the door, I'd step through it. Now, Brother David, for over 40 years, I've been stepping through the door. I've never sent a resume out to anybody saying, please consider me. I just prayed and said, Lord, if you want me to do something, open the door. And that's what I've done. I've walked through the open door. But here's what I learned. My life was not my own. And my faith had to reach out and trust God with the life he had for me. And that's how this works. You know, the more you trust him, the more he asks of you. Then came a really difficult thing. My children started being born and coming to the world. And I had a strong conviction that I needed to trust God with my children. And so each of my three children, on the day they were born, when I left the hospital, with each of those three kids, I came home. I laid flat on the floor, and I prayed the same prayer. Lord, these children are your children. And these were the hard words. Do to them or do through them whatever you wish to do. They are your children. I felt like Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. That was hard to do. But the more I trust him, the more he asked me to do. The more I trust, the more he asks. Here's what's going to happen. Sooner or later, maybe sooner, there's going to come a time in your life when some crisis occurs. And God is going to challenge you to trust him in a way that you've never had to trust him before. When that time comes, you're going to be given a choice to fall back or to refuse, like the woman in the video. For some people, it's going to be a tragic loss of a loved one. And you're going to say, God, I can't go on without her or without him. And the Lord's going to say, trust me. Just trust me. For others, it's going to be a failure in life. Twice I failed in ministry. Twice in my life, I had so failed in ministry that I'd given it up. The Lord kept saying, no, don't quit. And so I didn't quit. I had to trust him. For you, it may be a diagnosis that rocked your world. Or a child being ill. It could be a financial collapse. There will come a time in every person's life when God says, trust me with this one. This is the big one. And at that moment, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to trust him and your faith is going to exponentially grow, or you're not going to trust him and your faith is going to exponentially decline. Which will it be? Is your faith growing? What are the things in your life that God is saying to you, you need to put in his hands and just trust him? For some of you, for the first time, it is to trust Christ as Lord. For the very first time in your life, to recognize you need to make a choice to trust your salvation into his hands. Let's pray about that. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, thank you for your word, the teaching of it, the privilege that has been mine to share this word with others. It's hard sometimes to walk by faith. I'm much more prone to walk by sight. In those difficult moments, those diagnoses come, those problems occur, when your health is shattered, when your hope goes out the window, then to hear you say, just trust me, is a hard thing to hear. But it's really the only way to believe. So, Father, I want to love you more. I want to know you better. I want to trust you more. And I want to put in your hands and your care and your keeping everything, everything in my life. Teach us to trust you, Lord. Teach us to trust you. For the man or woman in the room without Christ, there may be many, there may be few, there are some. Today is the day when you need to make that decision, that choice. To pray a simple prayer like this, I am a sinner and you died on a cross for my sin and I received that. I repent and I turn away from the sin of my life. And I ask you to come into my life and change me. I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forever. If you're here without Christ, would you pray that prayer? You say, Pastor, is that all there is to it? No, that's just where it starts. There's so much more. But it is where you begin, making a choice to follow Christ. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. Do great and mighty things. Have your way in this room. Go beyond anything that I have said or implied. My words are too feeble. I can't change anyone's life. Only you can, Holy Spirit. So I invite you to do just that. And Lord Jesus, we come to lift you up. And you said if we lift you up, you would draw men and women to yourself. So we're going to sing. We're going to worship. We're going to praise. We're going to lift high your name. We're going to watch with expectancy. You will draw men and women to you. Have your way, Lord, and have your way now. In your name we pray these things. Amen.